When I drove away to go to Michigan, I thought it would be 5 years at least before we were able to make it back, and then it would be some kind of long road trip, and we would have had to save up for it. And instead, the Lord provided that Trinity Bible Church in Hillcrest would call us out here. So we're praising the Lord for that. We're excited to be here. And I'm excited to look at Psalm 31 with you, and at the end to look at Isaiah 40. And as we're looking at hope, it falls to me to talk about how hope teaches us to be courageous. And so what is true courage? What is courage that Scripture talks about, the courage that a believer can have, and why would a believer need courage? So we're going to consider those things. I'm going to read all of Psalm 31, even though it's 24 verses. I know that'll cut several minutes of my time out, because what David, who wrote Psalm 31, does is he, which is so often in these psalms of lament, these psalms of penitence. This isn't one of the penitential psalms, but it has many of those same themes in it. It's the same pattern that we follow when we are confronted with our, not just our problems, that's almost a really contemporary church way to say it, but when we're confronted with the predicaments, the opposition, the weight of our sinful flesh, the sinful practices that we try time and time again to kill, but we find ourselves slipping back into them. When there's opposition from enemies against us because we claim the name of Christ, the pattern that David follows in this psalm is the same pattern that all of us go through as we do what Matthew talked about last night, which is we look at our problems, but then we're directing our gaze up to the Lord. And we're considering him as our refuge, as our rock, as the one who will come and answer us, as the one who has promised to be faithful to us. So I want to read all of Psalm 31, make comments kind of on each section. It won't be very in-depth. I intentionally didn't try to mine it as deep as I could because I knew I'd never have the time to bring it all out. Sometimes overstudying can be your worst enemy because you want to bring everything you can out and you end up running out of time. You've only talked about two verses. But we're going to see what it means to be courageous. So let me read all of this. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. If you haven't heard about that, it's an update on the New American Standard Bible. And there's an update that was done by professors at Master's Seminary and Master's University. So some of the men that taught me Hebrew and Greek worked on this translation. It's wonderful. It's phenomenal. You will notice when I read that it doesn't say Lord, it says Yahweh. And that's probably the most distinctive change it's made. I think it's a good change because if you see Lord and it's all caps, it's his name. It's his covenant name. And so if you just remember that when you see all caps Lord, but then lowercase Lord, it's a title, Master, Adonai Master, the way you would have a Lord over a region, maybe in like medieval Europe or something like that. That would be a title. Whereas Yahweh is a name. So as I read, you'll notice that if you have the New American Standard Bible, it'll look very similar. Psalm 31, for the choir director, a psalm of David. In you, O Yahweh, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, protect me. Incline your ear to me. Deliver me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a fortress to save me. For you are my high rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will bring me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. I hate those who regard worthless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is worn down with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Among all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the bad report of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who pursue me. Make your face to shine upon your slave. Save me in your loving kindness. O Yahweh, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous, with lofty pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have worked for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you for help. O love Yahweh, all you his holy ones. Yahweh guards the faithful, but repays fully the one who acts in lofty pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for Yahweh. Please pray with me. O Yahweh God, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that this is your word. You led David through the trials that he was experiencing at that time, and you used that as part of your providential means to prepare him to write this psalm as you revealed it to him and carried him along in your spirit. I ask that you would now open all of our eyes to comprehend the truth that is contained herein and to understand what it means to hope in you, to take courage in you, and how we who desire to live the Christian life, knowing we will face persecutions, knowing we will face sufferings, we can hope in a sure and steady anchor, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in your name, Lord, that we pray these things. Amen. Yesterday, Matthew left us with looking up, and he ended in Psalm 27, and it was interesting to me that in Psalm 27, near the end, it has the exact same phrase, just about the exact same verse. It says in Psalm 27:14, hope in Yahweh, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Hope in Yahweh. At the end of Psalm 31, be strong, and let your heart take courage. All you who wait for Yahweh. This phrase that David is picking up on runs throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 31, I'm just going to read, just kind of pepper these in here so you don't have to turn there, because we're going to look at it and then move on to the next one. Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 to 8. You know, Deuteronomy is Moses's, like, kind of review and commentary on the law, commentary on how the people, how the Lord has led the people to where they are about to enter the land. It's his final words. At the end, he goes up on the mountain and he dies, and he quite literally hands the scroll of the law to Joshua and heads up the mountain. And the mantle of leadership is passed on, and then the people are looking at entering the land. So these are the final words of Moses to the people. And he speaks to Israel, and he tells them, he reminds them that it's the Lord who will go ahead of them into the land. And in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 31, he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or be in dread of them, for Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Notice these elements that are contained. The command, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or be in dread. Why? What is the reasoning given? For Yahweh your God, the Lord your God, is the one who goes with you. The presence of God is the reason that they can be strong and courageous. In Joshua chapter 1, this is usually the one that people think of when they think of this formula that's used throughout the Old Testament. In verse 6 of Joshua chapter 1, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, that you may be prosperous wherever you go." In verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be in dread or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go." There's the reasoning again. Be strong and courageous. Why? The Lord your God is with you. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, David is talking to Solomon. He's preparing all of the lumber and the materials that Solomon will need in order to build the temple. And he says in verse 13, he says in verse 12, "Only Yahweh give you insight and understanding." It's his blessing, it's his desire to him. "Give you command over Israel so that you may keep the law of Yahweh your God. Then you will succeed, if you are careful to do the statutes and the judgments which Yahweh commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed." David's reminding Solomon, or probably reminding him, to be faithful to what the Lord has called him to do, to what the Lord had appointed him to do. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20, David says to Solomon, this is now a public commissioning by David to Solomon. He says to his son Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for Yahweh God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work of the service of the house of Yahweh is complete." And until there not being that, that's when his faithfulness will terminate. But even unto that, even unto this task that's before you, the Lord will show himself faithful. And then in 2 Chronicles 32, this will be the last one I'll mention here. This is Hezekiah talking to the people after Sennacherib has come up and invaded Judah and is laying siege to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah says to the people, after he had built up fortified cities and he'd taking counsel. He'd stop the supply of water from the springs which are outside the city. At some point, he digs this tunnel into the city, and he strengthens the city, and he strengthens the wall, and he strengthens the fortifications. And he does all of this, and he puts military commanders in front of the people, and he gets everything in order. And this is probably because the kings before him had made a pretty clear alliance with Assyria, and he breaks it in order to be faithful to God. Say, I'm not going to trust in men, I'm going to trust in God. Why would you make an alliance with a powerful neighbor? Because you don't want them to come and hurt you, and you want them to protect you from the other neighbors that might come and hurt you. So clearly you're trusting in men. And Hezekiah breaks that treaty, and he cleans up the idolatry in the land. And so he fortifies all this, and he knows Assyria is going to invade, and that they are beginning to invade. And he says to the people, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is Yahweh our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were sustained by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And if you remember the history here, which Chronicles moves through it pretty quick. Chronicles is really optimistic the way it's framing things. That's by design, because they're highlighting how the Lord is faithful to the line of Judah and to where the temple is in Jerusalem. But if you know your history, you know that there was severe famine. The siege was such that people were, like, I think women were eating their children. It's not as though the Lord took away the trial. They had to go through the period that was in front of them. But notice where the dependence is. Be strong and courageous. Why? Because with us is Yahweh our God. So if we were looking for some kind of working definition based off how this idea of being strong and courageous is throughout Scripture, we could probably say something like this. Being courageous is an attitude or a willingness to be obedient to God in the face of opposition, trusting only in Him. It's probably a kind of a rough working definition that we could come up with. That's the idea. Trust only in God, and then you can be obedient and faithful. You know, for those of us, you know, who aren't leading the people of Israel against their enemies, which is all of us here in this room, you might wonder, so what's the application? Like, how do I get from there into my life? And I want to just kind of think with you about the opposition that we face. We don't need to turn on the news to know that the world is in chaos, but we also don't need to turn on the news to find enemies, right? The enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The first enemy that we know of is obviously the devil. Something that has happened in our secular society, and we've brought a lot of secularism into how we think about the church, is that we don't really consider the presence of the demonic in the world around us. We don't really consider that. The Puritans, if you read them, you know, they kind of saw Satan everywhere. Maybe they went too far on that side of things. There might be a case to say that. But they knew that they faced a real enemy who sought to destroy them. We face that same enemy. You know, more than likely, Satan himself is not attacking you or me. He's got minions for that sort of thing. But he is seeking to thwart the work of God in your salvation. If he can just get God to be faithless to one believer, all of God's promises fail. If he can just get one believer who is truly saved to end up in hell, then all of salvation becomes suspect. We face a real adversary. Another adversary we face is the world system. Now, clearly, we can't make too hard of a distinction here between the world system and the devil, because the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. So we understand that the devil is in charge of the world system. But it doesn't take demonic power for human flesh to come up with all manner of wickedness and for human flesh to hate God. The world system hates God. In Romans 1, just really briefly, just to mention this, if you remember the way that Romans 1 talks about the doctrine of original sin and of the wrath of God's, the wrath of abandonment that God displays upon people, you notice that it tears down, and it starts with people rejecting God, even though the reality of God and the obligation that we all have to God is obvious to everyone in the world around and in the conscience. But they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, and so he gives them over to the lusts of their hearts. And there's three giving overs, and it ends with them being given over to an unfit mind, to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not proper. They're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, because that's witness to everyone's conscience, you know that if you do the wrong thing, that deserves consequences, and the ultimate consequence being your death and judgment. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. The world system is thoroughly against God, through and through. You don't have to be the worst of pagans to be anti-God. If you're in the world system, if you're not saved, you are in this box. You hate God. You know, there's a lot of these things he just mentioned that we even allow to persist in the church. Gossip, slander, arrogance, not being merciful, not being loving. These things ought not to be so, but that's a different sermon. The world system hates the Lord, and what Jesus said in John 14 and 15 is he said, if the world hated me, it will hate you. A servant is not greater than his master, right? So you can expect the world to hate you. And when Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, look, all those who desire to pursue a godly life will be persecuted. That's a guarantee. You will suffer if you want to be like Christ. It's a real encouraging sermon, but that's the truth. In 1 Peter 4, he says to them that they do not follow in the same degree of dissipation as the world. And he says, don't be surprised when they hate you. In 1 Peter 4, verse 4, in all this is the world, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. What he's just mentioned is the same kinds of things you read in Romans 1. Sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And so the world is surprised that we don't act like them, and so what do? They malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, because your very existence in trying to be Christ-like and being brought from death to life and now being equipped to begin to act righteously, and we'll talk about practical holiness and that sort of thing tomorrow, But the world sees that, and that very existence is a rebuke to itself. Like, who do you think you are? Like, you're just holier than thou, huh? You know? I remember my dad telling me about how he was talking to some people at his work, and one of the guys used a cuss word, and he said, oh, well, Jim doesn't like us to use that language. And my dad had never, ever said anything about that, right? He just didn't cuss. He just acted like a Christian. And so what did that guy clearly see is, like, this, the way a Christian acts and the way I'm acting are diametrically opposed. So the world system is our enemy. It's our mission field, yes. I mean, I'm not going to take away from that point. That's where we're going to take the gospel. But it wants to corrupt you. That's why tomorrow we'll look at where it says, you know, what has Christ to do with Belial? Like, these things can't be brought together, because the only thing you have in common with the corrupt, wicked world is your flesh. And it wants to strengthen your flesh and pull you down to hell. Your flesh is the final enemy, which wants to destroy you. That principle of the old man that's inside of you. And I won't go look at Romans 7, but that's where I would say, if you want to see that, go to Romans 7. If you want the biblical evidence where what is in me, this old man that's in me, he keeps rising up and tempting me to put him back on the throne of God, right? And Christ saved me, so he has thrown my sinful flesh off the throne, and he has taken up authority as my Lord, quite literally, my master whom I follow, and the sinful flesh is saying, yeah, but don't listen to that Lord, listen to me, obey me. So we have enemies all around us, even in us. So you don't have to be leading the national, ethnic people of God against the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Amorites and all the otherites in order for this to apply to you. We need courage now. And David notes this in Psalm 31, right? He says, in you, O Yahweh, I've taken refuge. Be to me like a fortress, be to me a rock of strength. You are my strength. And I hate those who regard worthless idols, but I trust in you. So he's being faithful. He's seeking to honor the Lord. And yet, what does he recognize about himself? He says, my life is worn down with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength fails because of my iniquity. Which enemy is that? That's the enemy that's inside. That's my sinful flesh. My bones waste away. But he also mentions that there are people who are laying a net for him. They've secretly laid for me, in verse 4, bring me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. In verse 15, deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who pursue me. So he's not just fighting this inner enemy that wants to destroy him, this sinful flesh, but he's also being pursued by enemies who hate him. And it seems like the way the psalm is written, they don't hate him because he's the king necessarily. Maybe that's one of the providential means the Lord used to bring about this trial. But it seems like they hate him because he loves the Lord. I have heard the bad report of many, verse 13. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take my life. I mean, there's plotting and planning and conspiring in order to destroy the man of God. They speak arrogantly against the righteous with lofty pride and contempt in verse 18. He's feeling all of this opposition. So the question for us is, what does he do? And you can't just look at the Old Testament all the time and say, you know, what's the example of the Old Testament saint? All do the same, because Abraham pretended his wife was his sister, right? You know, so we can't always say, what did they do back then? Let's do the same. You can do that with the Lord, and you should do that with the Lord. And 1 Peter says that. He himself suffered, leaving you an example for what you should follow, right? But here we can see that what David does is very good. He's facing this opposition. He's feeling the opposition of even his own iniquity, which he's confessed, at least implicitly. He's being attacked, and so what he does is exactly what Matthew mentioned last night. He turns his attention up. He looks up to where the Lord is. He looks up to the Lord. He directs his mind to his hope. That's where he directs his mind. And this is why I kind of, in our email exchange that Matthew and I had going back and forth, I was saying, I think we really need to slip in there that Jesus is our hope, like substantively. He is the noun hope in which we verb hope, right? We are hoping in our hope. And he is the one who has gone before us, and he's the one who is pleading our case before the Father. He is the one who is our guarantee. He's the one who has indwelt us and sealed us by his Spirit. He's the one that we are connected to, who we have vital union with. And every blessing that we have as members of the new covenant, we have because Christ has given himself to us and united us to himself. Right? It's not believe the gospel so you can go to heaven. It's believe the gospel so you can know the Lord. And the kind of the spilling over of that is you live with him forever. The spilling over of that is you become holy. The spilling over of that is all these new covenant benefits. But the gospel message is about coming to know the person of Jesus, and he is our hope. And he is Yahweh. I'm not going to prove that for you, but over and over again in the Gospel of John, he says, I am, and he's saying, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And so that is clear. All of those are clearly directing us to think about him as eternal covenant-keeping God. The same God who spoke to Moses in the bush and said, I am, has sent you. And the Jews understood that, and so they hated him for that, and they understood that he was blaspheming, which he wasn't blaspheming because it was true, but from their perspective, it looked like he was blaspheming. So when the Psalm says that he loves Yahweh, it's also true that he loves Christ, that he loves the second person of the Trinity, Yahweh, who would have been the one that would have even spoken to him, because any time in the Old Testament you have Yahweh appearing and speaking to the people of God, it is the Son. It's the second person of the Trinity. It's what's called a Christophany, an appearance of the Son. Moses spoke with Jesus in the burning bush. David made a sacrifice to Jesus on what would become the Temple Mount, after he sinned by counting the people. He knew the second person of the Trinity, and that's who he's thinking of here. Oh, in verse 23, oh, love Yahweh, all you his holy ones. Yahweh guards the faithful. This is what he does. He turns his attention to his Lord, and he reminds himself about who God is. How do you take courage? You remind yourself who your God is. In verse 19 through 22, I think that is what he is doing. He remembers God's goodness. The goodness of God is all of God's ethical attributes. It's his love, mercy, his holiness, his grace, etc., etc. He is reminding himself of Yahweh's goodness toward him, which you have stored up for those who fear you. These are statements of fact. These are statements of doctrine. How do you take courage? You remind yourself of what you know to be true about your God. How can you say, I am facing this opposition, I am facing something that's difficult, and I know that being faithful to the Lord will take me into conflict. Christians don't seek to get away from conflict, right? If conflict is necessary because you're being faithful to the Lord, then you willingly go forward, even knowing that it's going to be difficult. The case in point in my mind is anytime a church has to go through some of the final parts of the church discipline process. But even that first initial part where one person is talking to another person that's offended them, that's not a pleasant thing to do. But to be faithful to the Lord, it's Matthew 18, he commanded it, right? Go and tell it to his face. That's what you have to do. Christians don't shirk away from conflict. They move forward in faithfulness. They obey the Lord. They're faithful to the Lord. Really, the only way you can do that for very long is if you know who your God is and his disposition toward you. And what does David say here in verse 19? How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have worked for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. You know, oftentimes, if you're experiencing persecution, persecution is necessarily unjust, right? If you're suffering because you did something that was wrong and you're receiving, like, you know, suffering because of that, that's kind of what you deserve. But if you are seeking to be faithful and you're receiving persecution, the only shelter you have, you can't find some clever way out of it. The only shelter you have is that the Lord knows the truth, that the Lord loves you and has stored up for you all of this goodness, that he's worked his goodness for you. We could take a lot of time and work through what that would be. You know, ultimately, his goodness worked for you is your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about this. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. While you were an enemy with God, he displayed his goodness toward you. In fact, he set his love upon you when there was nothing lovable about you, purely because he wanted to love you and save you. Like, that's, you can't call that anything but good. That's just what that is. He is so good. And he hides you in himself, and he protects you, even from the conspiracies of man. You may experience worldly suffering now, but the truth will come out. Every word said in secret will be judged. It will be brought to light. Enemies may swarm around you, but the Lord knows the truth, and the Lord is with you. And just as Hezekiah said to the people, the one who is with us is greater than the one with them. They have an arm of flesh. Think of what Jesus said about the Pharisees. You know, they have their reward. Like, the best they're going to get is right now. The most they can do is seek to destroy the people of God. But we don't fear them that can destroy the body. We fear him who can cast the soul into hell. We love the Lord, and we follow him. David is thinking about doctrine, about who God is. This is why it is so important to know Scripture, because when you go through the Christian life, you don't just need the scriptures that tell you how to live. You need scripture that tells you who your God is. Because living the Christian life is living for him and living in his power. In verse 22, as for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. He's recognizing the severity of his situation as he's thinking, like, it feels as though God has abandoned me. But nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications. Matthew mentioned that supplication is an urgent request, an urgent appeal to God for help. When I cried to you for help. So how do you take courage? You remind yourself of who your God is. You can be obedient to God in the face of opposition because you can trust him to be who he said he will be, to be faithful as he promised to be faithful. You can take him at his word. That's how you can be courageous, to move forward in obedience, even in the face of opposition, because you know who he is. And we know him who has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. The promise of deliverance is not necessarily the promise of deliverance from persecution and suffering right now. So I want to just direct your attention to the final verse of Psalm 31, and notice this. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who, your translation might say wait, or might say hope in the Lord, or wait for the Lord. Our hope, our waiting, is an expectant waiting. The Hebrew word here is yachal. That's not really necessary, but it's interesting. And it means to wait expectantly, to be not hoping that something might work out, but to be waiting for what you know will happen. You're waiting for the Lord to appear. I want to be able to tell you that being courageous, which means being faithful to the Lord, or being obedient because you're trusting in Him, that means that your suffering will find a resolution before too long. But it could be that your suffering continues throughout your whole earthly life. So what are we waiting for? Or who are we waiting for? We're waiting on the Lord to come to our aid. We're waiting on the Lord to reveal Himself. The blessed hope is the hope of the Lord's return. The blessed hope is the hope of Christ appearing from heaven, receiving His church, establishing His kingdom, executing perfect justice in this world, delivering judgment upon a wicked world, which will be the means by which He saves many, many people in the last days, and ruling and reigning in perfect justice and righteousness in this world. That is our hope. We are not just hoping for the Lord to fix our situation, but we're trusting the Lord to give us strength to continue to be obedient to Him while we look towards a future blessed hope. I think that's very important to remember. We're waiting upon Yahweh. We're waiting upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We can wait upon Him because we know the end of the story. And so because of that, we can receive strength. So we talked about what courage is, and I'm going to talk just really briefly, saved it for just the last 10 minutes here, about receiving strength. In Isaiah 40, everybody knows these last few verses by heart. Isaiah does something very similar in that he gives us doctrine to remind us of what we know to be true about God, which steals us, which gives us strength. In verse 27 of Isaiah 40, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me passes by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard?" In other words, you should know this, right? "The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." Okay, so point number one. Okay? It's not like He needs a rest and so can't pay attention to you. He doesn't become weary or tired. He's always working. Okay? His understanding is unsearchable. Point number two. He knows it all, and you can't find out how much He knows. His omniscience is so far beyond our finite grasp of what we call knowledge that We could never, ever work out how he knows things. He doesn't see things as they happen. Just break into systematic theology for a second. He doesn't stand like looking in time, observing everything as it happens. He's outside of time, and he sees everything all at once. He knows it all. He doesn't have to experience it to know it. He has an intimate knowledge of everything all at once that will ever occur, that has ever occurred, from the movement of the insects in the grass to the movement of the planets and the galaxies, to your dreams, fears, trials, all of it. He knows all of it. His understanding is unsearchable. That's why he says every hair on your head is numbered. You know, that's a lot. That's for everybody. He knows it all. I'm not trying to be quaint here, but just trying to help us understand. His understanding truly is unsearchable. We read past that statement, okay? So he's not too tired to pay attention. It's not like he's not with it intellectually. He gives power to the weary, and to him who lacks vigor, he increases might. Though youths grow weary and tired, and choice men stumble badly, yet those who hope, this is a different word, this is kavah, this isn't yachal, those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. These verses, just like, you know, Philippians 4:13, are so often applied to like me reaching my dreams. You know, if I'm just hoping in this enough and believing God towards this enough, then I can do anything. Clearly, in Isaiah, Isaiah talks a lot about the suffering of the people, the suffering of the Messiah for the people, and then the kingdom that God will bring about. And there's nothing in this book that should lead us to the conclusion that God is going to allow, like, give me the strength to reach my dreams for my glory. Like, through and through, this book is about the Lord. So this promise for us is a promise that, do we desire to be faithful to the Lord? Do we desire to serve the Lord, and it looks like our way is hidden from him because, you know, I don't see him exactly right now happening, like working for us. That's what I'm trying to say. But the promise is, he is your God. He knows it all. He sees it all. He's given you strength to persist in it. And he will give you every supply of power and strength that you need to follow him and be obedient to him. He will give you everything you need to be faithful to him, even down to the trials that he gives you. They're not such that you must fall. He never leads you into temptation that you are not able to resist in his power. So notice how at the end of this talk here, we've got 3 minutes left, what I've really just told you to do is look up to the Lord. That's exactly what Matthew mentioned yesterday. In some ways, I feel like I should have entitled this Looking Up Part 2. Because that's it. Get your eyes off of yourself, but seeing your problems and seeing your predicaments, bring them to the Lord and look up to the Lord and remind yourself of what you know to be true about him, and he gives you the strength to continue. He will supply every ounce of strength you need to live obediently to him. So take courage. Be strong. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful. That you have been watchful over your lives morally. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And you can do that. We can do that. Because our God will supply everything we need to live faithfully for Him as He brings us from one degree of glory to the next. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You and know that as You have saved us and secured our salvation by fully atoning for our sins, so You will supply everything that is needful for us to be obedient to You and to live for You and to be sanctified. We praise You that as David before us, so we can confidently assure our hearts of who You are, of Your faithfulness, of Your power, of Your knowledge, of Your love for us, and we can move forward obediently in the power that You supply through Your Spirit. So Lord, go before us, and as we go about the rest of this day, turn our hearts up to You and help us to look up. I pray this in Your name. Amen.